Well, have you ever wondered why the book Esther is in the Bible? Why is it in the Bible? Because let's face it, on the surface, it seems to read like an everyday drama. It could well be suitable material for a movie or a novel set in ancient history. Yes, there's power, there's intrigue, there's wealth, you name it. It's all there, and it would keep an audience suitably entertained. And it's certainly not what you would expect from the first chapter of a Bible book. There doesn't seem to be anything religious about it either. The name of God isn't mentioned. Prayer isn't mentioned. Faith, worship isn't mentioned. And by the way, you won't find those kind of things in the following chapters either. In fact, it's a story set in history around 450 years before Christ, taking part in the kingdom of a pagan king named Xerxes. And we've just read, have we not, of three pagan feasts and the dramatic goings on between a king, a queen, and some wise advisors. I guess we can well understand it's no wonder that so many throughout history have had difficulty with this book being in the Bible, not least of whom was Martin Luther, who only accepted the book with great hesitancy and who is believed to have said that he wished the book had never been written. Well, I hope that none of us here would want to echo Luther's sentiments. But we do have to ask the question, what does all of this have to do with God and the things of God? What does all of this have to do with you and with me as followers of Jesus Christ? Is this chapter, this book, here for a reason? Well, yes, it is. Of course it is. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire the author for nothing, and it wasn't included in the canon of Scripture for nothing either. So we need to accept this book, we need to read it, and we need to glean teachings from it. So what do we have here in chapter 1? Well, I did say this before, on the surface, seemingly some pagan drama. But on closer investigation, what do we see? Well, firstly, I want to put to you that one issue that we see here that really stands out, should stand out for us as we read this chapter, one issue is godlessness. That's what's standing out. You read this chapter and the sins of the times are there before us. Actually, pretty well everything the Bible warns us about is here. There's King Xerxes, who apparently was one of the most cruel and ruthless rulers of the time. He had no regard for human life, except his own, of course. He was a dictator in the worst sense of the word, and those servants of his in his palace didn't know where they were at with him from one day to the next. His moods would change just like that, and if you weren't careful, he would snuff you out in a second. This king ruled with an iron fist. He got what he wanted, or else. Wine, women, music, the whole gamut of worldly pleasures, it was all seemingly in the palm of his hand. Now, those banquets that we read of really are a testament to the kind of ruler that Xerxes was. No cost or effort was spared to magnify his name and elevate his reputation amongst the nobles and the officials. This man certainly knew how to put on a party. For no less than 180 days, he showed off the riches of his royal glory and the splendour and the pomp of his majesty to those in leadership under him. You can just see him, can't you? gloating in his pride, boasting about his latest acquisitions and victories. We read that no less than 127 provinces were under his control. Certainly a vast kingdom, a kingdom from India all the way across to Egypt. Actually, historical records tell us that he was planning a military venture into Greece to expand his kingdom even more and increase his power even more, not to mention his own ego. It seems clear that God certainly wasn't part of his thoughts. Quite the contrary. To top it all off, the party would continue with a seven-day banquet with a sumptuous setting for all the people who lived in the citadel of Susa. We read of a beautiful garden second to none, silver, marble, couches of gold, a pavement of costly stones, drinks served in gold goblets, the wine unending. We read also that Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the palace, and one can only imagine the goings on at these parties. Words would be inadequate to describe it all. Endless feasting in the royal gardens, so much pomp and ceremony and worldly pleasures. Godlessness. We have here a picture of a world with its unbridled passion, its unrestrained lust amidst incredible luxury. But at the same time, all the while, it's a very cruel world. It's a cynical world. It's a world full of power struggles and intrigue. And the power struggle that stands out in this chapter is that between the king and his wife, the Queen Vashti. On the last day of the feasting, the drunk king commands her to parade in front of the people and the officials because she was lovely to look at. She was to do this wearing her royal crown. Actually, some commentators suggests she was to wear only the royal crown. Now, considering the king's drunken state, it's unlikely his intentions were honourable. And the queen refuses, which is seen as a blatant threat to the king's power, and it's decided that she be replaced. And not only that, the law is passed that all women respect their husbands and that every man should rule over his own household. It seems what little rights Persian wives had were now taken away. This really is godlessness, oppression, lovelessness, a clear example of sin debasing and destroying and disintegrating whatever good there was left in human relationships. A world of godlessness. The second point that we need to realise is that in the midst of this godlessness, there was tucked away in one of the 127 provinces a people group that bore the name of God, those who had been included in God's covenant, the Jews. Now, it appears that some had already returned to Palestine after the exile, like those under Ezra and Nehemiah, but there were a number of them who had stayed. And so there they were, covenant people of God who were seemingly insignificant in this vast kingdom. What difference were they going to make in a world in which the name of God was totally irrelevant? There was no consideration for God at all. What was the order of the day was people's own interests and pleasures, their own status and image. And so what if Queen Vashti was going to be kicked out and someone else was going to replace her? What a world to have to live in. The Jews vastly outnumbered in the midst of godlessness. And what about us today? Is our world that much different? Is the name of God more respected in our society? Like the Jews in that kingdom of the Medes and Persians, we too live in the midst of godlessness. We live in the midst of a focus, a continual, perpetual focus on self. And there's the power seeking, the materialism, the financial interest, the lust, the pleasure seeking, the pride, the arrogance, the cruelty, and the hatred. We see it all around us, worldwide, but also here. And you and I, we also may despair perhaps and wonder, where is God in all of this? And what's God doing? We may even have a very fatalistic attitude and say that we don't even count as Christians in our society. That the bottom line is that godlessness rules. And just consider for a moment that in Esther's day, most of this went on in the upper echelons of society because the rest simply had nothing. But for us today, godlessness is rife at all levels. So often fueled by the media, television, internet. And the danger for you and I is just like with the Jews in that day. The real danger, perhaps even temptation, is that we give in to the godless lifestyle of our society that we live in. That we simply give in. It was certainly a very real thing for the Jews. It seems that many were comfortable where they were. Yes, in a foreign land, through the exile. But it appears they hadn't gone back to Palestine with the rest of their covenant people. They would have had the opportunity, but they had decided against it. Now, why is that? Well, could it be that they had given in to this life, to the lifestyle of the world they lived in, a society which did not include their covenant God? Could it be that they were living in disobedience to the one who had preserved them, who had promised a new beginning in the land he'd given to them years earlier, where they could worship him again at the restored temple? What a situation. Not only godlessness around them, but in them. Were we any different? You know, the wonderful news is that it's precisely in these circumstances that God does something. It's amazing, really, isn't it? That in the midst of so much godlessness, God acts. Certainly not because of his people, but rather despite them. So for the Jews at this time, which by the way is the beginning of the long period between the Old and New Testaments, a period in which God was silent. For the Jews, God inspired the author to write this dramatic book. And like I said earlier, his name's not mentioned, prayer isn't mentioned and so forth, because his own people weren't taking that name seriously either. It depicts so very clearly where things were at. And yet, God acts. And isn't this really the wonderful message of the Bible? That despite the godlessness of the world, despite our own godlessness, that God speaks, that God overrides, that God intervenes, that God saves a people for himself and he preserves them. The Exodus, a prime example. Slavery in Egypt because of sin, godlessness. Exile to Babylonia as God's punishment of, well, you guessed it. And yet every time God restores, God saves, God preserves his people. You know, in the process, God uses even pagan and very powerful kings like King Xerxes. He'd already done it with Pharaoh, and he did it here as well. You see, their rule is insignificant when it comes to God and his rule. We need to see that God rules in the midst of godless rule. Have a look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Seems fairly straightforward. but the one better than she would be Esther. And we need to realize that it's precisely through Esther that God would preserve his people from extinction and remain faithful to his promises. God doesn't need worldly power to do his work and fulfill his purposes. Even when he appears to be silent, even when you and I may well wonder where he is or what he's doing, he's always there working out his promises and his will for you and for me and for the world. The Jews at the time may not have realized that God yet rules. But I'm sure that in hindsight, through the eyes of faith, they could see that God's hand was in all of these events, that he was working out his covenant promises in the midst of the godlessness, even of his own people. And you know, that's the awesome God we worship. He's always there. And he rules, he and no other. He is the sovereign and eternal king who has all earthly kings in the palm of his hands, who leads them and anyone he chooses such that his will be done and his plans be fulfilled. At the same time, he guides his own people by the hand, and that includes you and I by his grace. When you look at your own life, and when you look back, can you see God at work, and can you see God's rule? Can you see God ruling in the midst of sin and godlessness? Can you see it in the cross of Christ? You know, the world in which Jesus lived was also godless. It was riddled with sin. It was that which persecuted him and put him to death. And then too there was self-interest and self-indulgence, the whole gamut of sin. But when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where was God? He was there too, using the godlessness of the world to save his people from the death their sins deserved. God at work, reconciling the world to himself, working out his covenant promises, ruling in the midst of godlessness, and raising Christ to life, the greatest of all victories was assured. The very kingdom of godlessness defeated. The commentator Karen Jobes reminds us, through invisible and inscrutable means, God continues to move all of history to fulfill his covenant in Jesus. He alone truly is the King of Kings. The one who opposes Christ the King opposes God. To such a person, the Esther story stands as a warning that whatever ease and prosperity one might enjoy, whatever worldly power and position have been attained, ultimately there will be a reversal of fortune that will end in death and destruction. For the Christian, the sovereign power of the Lord is of greatest comfort. Throughout every generation, in every corner of the world, God rules supreme to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 10. Yes, to be in Christ is to be on the winning side of history, to be victors in the face of life's greatest threats. When you look back in your own life, can you see God's rule? Can you see his wonderful acts despite your godlessness? His wonderful grace and love in Jesus? His restoration, his forgiveness, his care? May it be that all of us see that with the eyes of faith. God rules. He's in control of all of history, of all things, even the power brokers of our day. And when we read Esther, we see that tiny opening in the kingdom of a godless king, in which the position of queen needed to be filled, was in fact a wonderful and glorious display of God's rule and grace towards his people. Because through that seemingly trivial little detail, God would preserve his people so that many years later, Jesus, the great King and Saviour, could come and win that great victory. So in conclusion, is there reason for us to despair today, no matter what? There is no reason for us to ever despair. Yes, it is true. The world is riddled with sin. The world is godless. But Jesus calls you and I to be in the world, but not of it. He calls us not to conform to its ways, but he calls us to be his witnesses for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. And yes, there may well be times during our lives that we despair and we ask that question, where is God? What is he doing? But Esther reminds us, we must continually remember and celebrate that our God is the same God right throughout history, and that he is still working out his purposes of salvation for his people, drawing more and more people to himself, granting faith and repentance and forgiveness in Christ. And God is doing that until the victory, Christ's victory, is brought to its ultimate completion when he returns. Friends, the wonderful promise of God is that nothing and nobody can stand in his way. His eternal purposes cannot be thwarted. His love for his people can never be taken away. So in a world of godlessness, of perceived insignificance as Christians, of even perhaps thinking at times that godlessness rules, we need to believe and say with confidence, our God rules. That's why Peter earlier on read to us from Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm in which no earthly ruler can oppose the living God. He rules, and as individuals, as a church, he will see things through, and his promises stand. We see it so clearly in Jesus, don't we? And we're even able to see it in Esther. Yes, God's call is for us to trust him and his word. May he, by his grace, enable us to do that. May his spirit so work in us that we are not disobedient to him by being discouraged and giving in to the godless lifestyles that surround us. God rules in the midst of godless rule. God rules and no other. Hallelujah. He has triumphed in Christ. He continues to triumph, and he certainly will triumph. As his witnesses, let's be faithful to him, being his instruments for his glory, for the well-being of his church, and the furtherance of his kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, living in the midst of so much godlessness, in the midst of many threats, help us to see and believe that you rule and only you. We confess, Lord, with all that goes on in our lives and in the world around us, that we can often despair, thinking there's little hope, and that as Christians, we make very little difference. Thank you for the great reminder that you rule and that you have all of history in the palm of your hand. Thank you for the reminder that Jesus is the victor through what he did in his life on earth and on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension, that all power and authority is his. Lord, help us to never forget that, come what may in our lives. And help us to be the witnesses and ambassadors you call us to be in the world we live. That we are not of the world, but that we are your people in the world, serving you and loving you and our neighbour as you call us to do. For your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.